We are continuing our present studies in the Acts of the Apostles on Sunday evenings, and we are in chapter 13 in Acts, and over the past two Sunday evenings we have been looking at the opening verses. First of all, you remember 2 weeks ago we looked at verses 1 to 12, and we noticed there the mission that was sent out from the church in Antioch, in Syrian Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas were sent out with the blessing of the congregation and the power of the Holy Spirit. We noticed also that the account of opposition. They went from Antioch to Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And they landed in Cyprus at Salamis and crossed from the east end of Cyprus to the western end. And they came to Paphos. And we are told of how there was a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, Elymas, the sorcerer, and he was one who had access to Sergius Paulus, the local Roman proconsul, and how this false prophet, Bar-Jesus, opposed the gospel, seeking to prevent Sergius Paulus from believing in the message of the apostles. We saw the judgment that came upon him, and then we saw finally, you may remember, the conversion, we believe, a genuine conversion in verse number 12 of this Sergius Paulus. He believed, he saw the miracle of cursing, the blindness that came on Elymas, but it was not that that caused him to believe, really. It was that he was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, that's what we were looking at two Sunday evenings ago. And we're emphasizing some lessons from that. And the first thing was, of course, there is going to be opposition, eventually sooner rather than later. And here we have an account of a very severe and serious kind of opposition. It is the opposition of people who themselves will not enter the kingdom, but they actually try to prevent other people entering the kingdom. And we know from Matthew chapter 23 that Jesus Christ's curse is upon people who do that kind of thing. They don't believe the gospel themselves, and they will discourage others from believing in the gospel. But we saw also that there is fruit for the labors of the preachers. We went back to the opening verses of this chapter last Sunday evening again, the opening first three verses, and we took a closer look at this congregation of Antioch, and we emphasized how in many ways this is an exemplary congregation, and what we're told in the opening two verses about it is surely something that indicates why it is that this congregation was able, very early on in their history, a brand new Gentile congregation, and how it was that they were able to be an aid-giving congregation, as we know at the end of that chapter 11, because they sent relief funds to the poverty-stricken saints in Jerusalem, the famine that was very serious at the time. And also we find them now as a missionary sending church. So there is something very grand and very noble and exemplary about this congregation. And we looked more closely at what was going on, how they were ministering to the Lord. And they had good teaching. They had some notable teachers in this congregation, teachers and prophets, such as the ones that are mentioned, but Barnabas and Saul, men of excellent quality. And congregations will never rise higher than the leadership. That is one of the lessons that we learned. We also looked more closely at the Holy Spirit last Sunday morning, because here we have the Holy Spirit speaking and sending Barnabas and Saul. And we looked some considerable length at the way that the Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit as a divine person, and how the Holy Spirit is the executor or the executive of the Trinity. His name is holy. That is his name. The Father is called by personal name. The Son is called by personal name. The Holy Spirit's name is the Spirit who is holy. That is how he is designated in the Scripture. And we saw finally some comments further about the mission that Barnabas and Saul were sent on. So we've looked at these opening verses of this chapter over two Sunday evenings, once in a general outline, and then last time, as we said, we have looked a little bit more closely. Well, we're going to go on from there this evening, from verse 13 to 43. And most of this section is taken up with Paul's sermon at Antioch, another Antioch in Pisidia. There were more than one Antioch. We have already seen how Antioch was in Syria, was the congregation which sent Paul and Barnabas. And now Paul is preaching in Antioch in Pisidia. There were quite a number of cities called Antioch in the ancient world. You remember when Alexander the Great's empire fell apart upon his death, one of the four generals who inherited about a quarter of Alexander's empire was a man by the name of Antiochus, and he founded many or several cities named after him. Alexander himself founded 16 cities that were named after him, 16 Alexanders. There's only one now which is well known, and that's Alexandria, of course, in Egypt. But many in what is now Pakistan and Afghanistan and so on, he founded cities. He named them after himself, 16, we're told, in total. They go by different names today, but Alexandria, of course, is the one that's well known. So it wasn't uncommon for men in the ancient world to name cities after themselves, and it was one of those things that men tend to do. And so Antioch in Pisidia is another of these cities founded by one of Alexander the Great's generals. So this is where most of our thinking is done this evening, in Pisidia, in Antioch, in the synagogue in Pisidia. And it's taken up, as I say, mainly with Paul's sermon and the reaction to Paul's preaching in Antioch. And we're going to be looking at that in general outline. But before we come to consider the sermon, there are some preliminary comments that we want to make, especially in verse 13. We're told, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, now Paphos is on the western, the southwest corner of Cyprus, we're told they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now, this means that they would sail from Cyprus across the Aegean Sea, heading north towards what is now South Turkey. And they landed, we're told, in a place called Perga. Now, Perga wasn't, strictly speaking, the port. Attalia was the port of Pamphylia. But it seems that they sailed up river, because Perga was also for inshore craft. You could sail up to Perga. It was some considerable place from the sea itself. But they landed at Perga. And the reason I'm mentioning that is, for some reason, they bypassed Attalia on the way heading north into South Galatia. But when they were returning, they passed through Attalia and they sailed back to Antioch. So it wasn't that they were avoiding Attalia as such. There was some reason that they had to sail right up the river up towards Perga. And so this is just a little comment on their journey. This would have taken some considerable time. And we're told they came to Perga in Pamphylia. This was the coastal plain. And we're told that John, departing from them, this is John Mark, cousin of Barnabas, John Mark departed from them and he went back to Jerusalem. Now, the scholars differ as to why John Mark, in fact, departed from them. There's quite a number of reasons given. One, some are not very credible. Some scholars would say, for example, that John Mark didn't like the way that the Apostle Paul was increasingly taking the lead. At the beginning it's Barnabas and Saul, and now it's Paul and his companions. Later on, Barnabas is mentioned before Paul, but in the main, it's Paul who takes the lead from this time on. And the sermon in Antioch is the Apostle Paul doing the preaching. He is the main speaker, as we're going to see later on another occasion. He is the main speaker. And so it may be, some would argue that John Mark was a bit upset by this and didn't want to continue. Others would argue that there was a change of plan, that Paul actually intended to stay in Pamphylia and minister there, but that was low-lying. Apparently it was malarial, mosquito-infested, and in order for his health reasons, Paul would head north across the Taurus Mountains, over 100 miles away, to a 2,500-feet high plateau where Antioch in Pisidia actually was located, for health reasons. And the reason why scholars would argue that is because, remember in Galatians chapter 4, when Paul is writing to these Galatians, he reminds them in chapter 4 from verse 12 onwards in Galatians that it was through some illness, bodily affliction, that he first preached the gospel in South Galatia, and how they would have plucked out their eyes and given them to Paul. And there are those who look at these things and say that Paul probably, for health reasons, didn't remain on the low-lying, malarial-infested areas and moved up to the higher ground and the better air. That is a possibility which men argue over. The fact is, we don't know for sure why it was that John Mark departed from them. The fact is that he did, and Paul regarded this as a very serious matter, a serious defection on the part of John Mark. And we know that because if you go to the end of chapter 15, we read that when Paul and Barnabas were planning on going on a second missionary journey, we're told in Acts chapter 15 at verse number 36, "And after, some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark." Now, John Mark and Barnabas were family related. "But Paul thought not good to take with them one who had departed," one who almost literally had apostatized from them, from Pamphylia, "and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another." This is an argument or a contention between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. Barnabas wanted to take his cousin with him. Paul said, no, no, he's not reliable for this kind of missionary enterprise. And they argued over it. And so they departed one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed back again to Cyprus. This was where he came from, taking John Mark with him. And Paul chose Silas for his companion for his second missionary journey. And departing, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So the departure of John Mark from Pamphylia, Perga and Pamphylia, was no mean matter as far as Paul is concerned. And Paul is not going to take him again. He has found him wanting. This man is not reliable. He doesn't match up to the strenuous needs of missionary enterprise. So this is what the narrative is telling us before we get into the sermon. And then we're told when they departed from Perga, that is on the low-lying Pamphylian plain, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, this is over 100 miles away. This is 160 kilometers away. And it was through mountainous territory, the Taurus Mountains. And so this, when we read this kind of narrative, just in a few verses, we are being told here of something that's quite momentous. How long would it take a man to travel 160 kilometers, even doing, say, 40 kilometers a day? This is a four-day journey. This is a mountain journey, and it was no mean feat. So this is not some simple little getting into your vehicle and arriving there in a couple of hours' time. There is real effort and difficulty and danger indeed involved in these missionary enterprises of the Apostle Paul. But eventually they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and we're told that, as was their custom, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. This was Paul's custom, and always we find this in the Scripture. Some of you may think that I'm emphasizing Israel too much lately in the sermons. Well, how can you possibly preach out of the Bible without mentioning Israel? The Bible, most of the history in the Bible is the history of Israel. The Jews are the main people who come before our attention in the message of Scripture. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds the woman at the well of Samaria that salvation is of the Jews. You can't think of salvation in any biblical, meaningful way without thinking of Israel and the Jews. And when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, we find that there is a consistency in Paul's pattern of ministry. Always, wherever he went, always to the Jew first, even in chapter 28, the final chapter when Paul is at Rome as a prisoner. You remember, there was already a congregation of Christians in Rome when Paul arrived there. But we're not told that he called for the elders of the church. We're told that he called for the elders of the synagogue. In other words, when Paul was for a long time wanting to go to Rome in order to minister to the congregation there and to receive a blessing from them. And yet when he did go there, his principle and priority was to the Jew first. He called for the elders of the synagogue, we're told, in Acts chapter 28. So always right throughout his ministry, as we have it recorded, always there is this pattern: go to the Jews first. This is a principle which the Christian church has really forgotten to its detriment. Yes, in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, we find it was the Jews who were persecuting the Christians. But by the time the first century was over, there is no record of Jews persecuting Christians. What we find is Christians persecuting Jews. Down through 2,000 years of Christian history, Jew and Gentile relationships have been bad and poor because the Christians have persecuted the Jews more than the Jews have ever, ever, ever persecuted the Christians. Now, these are the grim realities. Do we not understand what the Bible is telling us about these issues? Or are we so limited in our thinking and our parochial little worldview excludes this kind of big picture that is obviously being presented to us? So Paul here is a man who not only wrote to the Jew first, but he actually practiced what he preached: go to the Jew first. And so here in Antioch in Pisidia, he and Barnabas went into the synagogue of the Jews, and they were given a welcome in the synagogue of the Jews. The ruler of the Jews, we're told, recognized here is this great rabbi, this man who has sat at the feet of the great Gamaliel in Jerusalem. Here is Barnabas, an obvious, recognized, respected teacher of the law. This congregation, this apparently a smallish Jewish community, was being visited by two eminent Jewish scholars and rabbis. What an opportunity, what a visit. Give them a chance to speak to us. Have you any word of exhortation? Say on. The practice apparently was that there would be the reading of Moses, the law and the prophets, and there would be exposition, sometimes long, lengthy readings, and there would be a running exposition upon the reading, and then sometimes a word of exhortation at the conclusion of the stated readings of the law and the prophets and the writings. And that is the pattern that we find in the synagogue here in Antioch in Pisidia, saying, brethren, so the rulers of the synagogue, after the reading of the law and the prophets, spoke unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say, tell us, give us a word from the Lord, a word of exhortation. And it is Paul who stood up, and he beckoned with his hand. And from verse number 16, right down to near the end, to verse 41 or so, we have the sermon of the Apostle Paul in the synagogue of Antioch in Pisidia. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about this evening. Now, Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, points out very helpfully in his commentary that we have here a three-point sermon where the Apostle Paul, first of all, gives a true meaning of the history of Israel, and then he gives as his second point of the sermon that Paul preached how God has fulfilled these promises in the coming of Christ and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He has fulfilled the same unto us, the promises given to the fathers. And then the third point is that the Apostle Paul applies this to them from verse number 38, where he emphasizes that be it known unto you that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now this is as good an outline of what Paul actually was saying on this occasion. He is preaching an orderly sermon. And here we have the first outline in the Acts of the Apostles of a lengthy discourse by the Apostle Paul. This is not the first sermon that Paul has preached as a Christian. It's not even the first sermon that we have some inkling of it. You remember way back in chapter 9 when he was converted in Damascus, we're told there of how he was preaching Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. We know that he was preaching in Jerusalem also. We know that he spent a considerable amount of time preaching in the church of Syrian Antioch. But here we have the first written record of a sermon by the Apostle Paul as he actually begins to preach what he understands to be the gospel message. Now, the scholars have pointed out quite correctly that what we have here is very similar in a sense to what we have in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's speech. You remember the speech that Stephen gave before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. And when you look at, if you compare chapter 7 in Acts with chapter 13, you find that they're not word for word verbatim or anything like that, but there is a similarity. We are given examples of how did these earlier preachers actually preach. What to them was the message that must be spoken in the name of the Lord? And there are some of the commentators, and they also point out that even Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is rather similar, not as close as Stephen's speech, but very similar in a sense to what Stephen and Paul also were preaching. So we have examples in the Acts of the Apostles of what early Christian preaching actually was like, what they were saying and how they were saying it. Peter on the day of Pentecost, Stephen speaking in Acts 7. Here, Paul preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. Now, how did these early preachers actually preach the gospel? How does Paul go about it? He is addressing men and brethren, he says, men of Israel and you that fear God. He is speaking to Jews in a synagogue, but he is also speaking to God-fearers. There are Gentiles in this synagogue, those who have been brought in to the Jewish faith because they have come into contact with perhaps the Jewish scriptures, the Greek translation of the scriptures, or perhaps Jews who have witnessed to them about the God of Israel, and they have come to believe in the God of Israel. They have come to accept as true the writings of Moses and the prophets and the Old Testament. And so they are worshiping the God of Israel, these Gentiles. Now these are the people. There's a mixed congregation here. And Paul is addressing these men. And he is making assumptions in his sermon on this occasion. He is making assumptions that they know some things at least about the history of Israel and the content of the Old Testament scripture. He quotes the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm number 2. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 55. He quotes from Psalm number 16. He quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1. So the Apostle Paul is quoting from the Old Testament as he presents this word of exhortation. And the first thing that he does is he relates to these hearers in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. He gives them a reminder, just as Stephen did in Acts chapter 7. He reminds them of the history of Israel. And he reminds them of the God of Israel. From verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With a high arm he brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years he suffered their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed the 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he goes through down to verse 22. When he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my word. And down as far as verse number 25 or 26. And so the point is that what Paul is doing is not just giving to them a history. He's giving to them a meaning of the history. What is the point of Israel's history? Now that raises a question for you and for me. What do we understand by the purpose of Israel? By the purpose of Moses and the purpose of the prophet? What do we think Israel was selected for? Was it simply that God was going to honor a man, Abraham, who away back about 2,000 years before Christ came, believed God in a way that nobody else was believing God, and God therefore honored him, and God therefore promised to give him a blessing because he believed in God? Is that how we understand the history of the Jewish people, as it is recorded in the Old Testament? Or do we understand it through the light of the New Testament teaching, and indeed through the prophets of the Old Testament teaching, where the Lord makes it very abundantly plain that he did not choose Israel, he did not choose Abraham, simply for the sake of saving Abraham? He chose Abraham in order that Abraham would be the means and a kind of a channel for the salvation of all the world. God was going to use Abraham and his seed as a blessing for all the nations of the earth, right from the very beginning of their history as a people under God. God's purpose for Israel is exactly the same as his purpose for his people in the New Testament times, is that we should be a light unto the world. I was emphasizing something about this in the morning. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. They were always meant to go to the Gentiles. And the tragedy of Israel is that instead of seeing their salvation as a means to an end, to the salvation of a lost world, they saw their salvation as an end in itself. We must never see our salvation as simply ending in our salvation. We are to be instruments for the blessing of others. And the whole history of Israel is a failure to understand. And this is why we have such trouble and such backsliding, continual backsliding. Civil war, internecine warfare among the tribes of Israel, the splitting off of the kingdom, the falling apart of God's covenant people, because they were failing to live up to the idea and the ideals that they alone were to be one in mind and in heart, of one accord, we might say, praising the God of Israel and longing for the Gentiles to come in. Rather than longing for the Gentiles to come in, they wanted the Gentiles to stay out. And this is made abundantly plain even in the experience of the apostles and the experience of the apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10. It took them a long time to understand. And to this very day, the people of Israel do not understand why it is they are God's chosen people. They still are God's chosen people. They have been cast off because they're not fulfilling their role. And they are failing to understand why was it that God chose Abraham from out of the Chaldees. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. And we're given here an account of the promises of God, and how he bore with them 400 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert, another 450 years or so when he gave to them the prophets before the kings, then another 500 odd years of kingship in Israel. The whole of Israel's history, the meaning of Israel's history, is being outlined here by the Apostle Paul. Now we might say, well, what right has he got to go into a Jewish synagogue and stand up and say this kind of thing in the presence of these people, who very cordially have invited him to speak to them? I would not like if I were to invite someone to come into this pulpit and address you, if he then began to criticize us or to slam into us and point out all our failures. That would not be in the least sense even a polite thing to do. But Paul here is not being impolite. He is seeking to instruct these people that what he is saying to them and what he's going to go on to say to them is entirely in accordance with their own scriptures. He is giving to them the interpretation of the meaning of their history. There's no point in simply continuing having Sabbath services, the reading of the law and the prophets, just year after year, century by century. What's the point of that? What's the point of us having services one after the other, unless there is a goal and a purpose and an outlook enterprise of a care for the salvation of a lost world? And so Paul here is giving to them an outline. Now he is summarizing, of course. Stephen in some ways goes into even more detail in Acts chapter 7 than Paul does here on this particular occasion. Of this man's seed. So he is saying that the history of Israel, the secret of the history of Israel, it has always been pointing to Christ. Saul failed, the other kings failed, King David came, and a promise was given to King David. David was a man after God's own heart. Of this man's seed, Paul tells these people in the synagogue, of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel, a Savior Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to unloose." So this is the first part of Paul's sermon in Antioch in Pisidia. He gives not only a very rough outline, it's not really an outline in a sense, it is explaining to them that the history of Israel can only be understood according to God's promise, and God's promise is in Christ. Of this man's seed, God has raised a Savior, who is Christ, Jesus the Lord. This is what Paul is driving at. The second part of Paul's sermon is that God has in fact fulfilled his promise to the fathers. At verse number 26, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Israel, and whosoever among you that feareth God," he's again addressing these God-fearers, "to you is the word of this salvation sent." To you first, you people of Israel, to you first. Even in gospel times, the Apostle Paul, and this is many years, this is 18 years or so after the resurrection of Christ. Paul is saying the gospel is still to the Jew first, to you first, has God raised up this, to you first is the word of this salvation sent. "For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them." They were actually fulfilling God's purposes of bringing to pass a Savior who was going to die for the sins of his people. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the trees and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead." And so God's promise is fulfilled not only in the coming of Christ, but in the death and in the resurrection of Christ, says the Apostle Paul to these Jews and God-fearers. This is what Israel is for. This is what the prophets were talking about. And he begins, as we shall see, to quote certain of the scriptures. "And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings." So from verse 26 to verse number 32 or so, the Apostle Paul is saying Christ is the fulfillment of the promises. And the third part of the sermon is that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. What does the coming of Christ mean? Why did he come? He came to forgive the sins of sinners, Jews first and Gentiles also. He was seen of many days. We declare unto you glad tidings, gospel news, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, unto us. Paul, you see, is speaking out of his own experience. I raised the question, well, what right has he got to talk as he does? Paul was a Jew. He was a rabbi. He was steeped in the Old Testament. He, when he became a Christian, began to understand his own religious tradition for the first time in his life. And so the Apostle Paul is like, he's doing, in a sense, what Jesus was doing. We speak of what we do know. We speak that we do know. We speak out of our own experience. Paul is speaking out of his own experience. How can he speak of Christ being the one through whom the forgiveness of sins is freely offered to us? We are the children of Abraham and the Jew first. Because he himself had received mercy. Is that not what he tells in 1 Timothy? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And unto me first, he says, was given forgiveness that I might be an example to all those. If God will forgive the likes of me, then he will forgive anybody. The message of the gospel is a message of mercy. Not of law, not of curses. It is a message not even of sin as such. It's a message of salvation from sin. And if we miss that point, we misunderstand the heart of Christianity. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm. This is where we were singing in that messianic psalm, psalm number 2. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then at verse 24, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he said in this wise, and here's a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 55 at verse number 3, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Look unto me, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and all ye that hunger and thirst, and so on. Isaiah 55. Wherefore he says also in another psalm, and here's a quotation from psalm number 16 that we were singing, and we're going to sing in conclusion, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation in the will of God, he fell asleep and he saw corruption, his body is decayed. He was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So the purpose of the promises given to Israel, the purpose for Israel's existence was to prepare a people in order that when Messiah came, they would recognize Messiah, they would receive his message gladly, and they would carry his message to the ends of the earth. That was the purpose of the preparation of Israel. They were to be a people prepared for the coming of the Lord. The tragedy of Israel is they misunderstood their calling. They did not fulfill their mission. And when Christ came, they did not recognize him or received him. They crucified him. And yet, despite them, God is going to bring his gospel to the Gentiles. If they will not bring it, then he will use other people. But the gospel will go, because the gospel is a message of pure grace. And God is determined that this message shall be preached in all the nations of the earth before the world comes. That is God's great heart's desire, that men should hear and believe and be saved. And if some people will not do it, he will use others. And he will pass by those who are reluctant to carry the message. Israel was to be a people prepared. And out of all the nations of the earth, they should have been ripe, not only for the receiving of Christ, their own Messiah, but they should have been ripe to be the witnesses, the servants, the willing spokesmen for Christ to the ends of the earth. That's why Israel was chosen and trained with a long, long training, that they might know that they too are sinners, that God is good, that he is good to them, and they are to share this grace with the whole wide lost world. You see the picture? And all of this that Paul is preaching is a summary of all of that. And notice how Paul applies all this in strictly and particularly Christian terms. The third part of his sermon. God raised him up again. He saw no corruption. Therefore, verse number 38 to verse 41. This is the third part of his sermon. First of all, the history of Israel and its meaning. The promises fulfilled in Christ and his death and resurrection. And the implications and the application are specifically gospel and specifically Christian. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified. This is verses 38 onwards. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now these were Jews. They were clinging to the law of Moses. The Gentiles who had been brought in, the God-fearers who had been brought in, they were taught by their Jewish mentors to obey the law of Moses. This is what God requires, they were being told. This is what he requires of us. This is what he requires of Gentiles. Keep the law and you will be saved. And here Peter is saying, no, you can't be saved by that. You can't be saved. You can't be justified by the law of Moses. And this is something that's very timely for all of us. Because we do love to cling to our idea that we can do some works that in some way contribute to God showing mercy to us. God doesn't show mercy to us for anything that we do or say or feel. He doesn't show mercy to us because we are repentant, because we are weeping over our sins and sorry, because we are praying. He doesn't show mercy to us for any of these reasons. He shows mercy to us because of Jesus Christ, his Son. He shows mercy to us because he is pleased with what Jesus did, the tears that he shed, the sufferings that he endured, and the life that he now lives. The righteousness of Christ alone prevails for us. This is the very heart of Christian preaching. And by him all that believe, unto you is preached the forgiveness of sins. What a message this is for a lost world. As Horatius Bonar puts it well, he says, men live in sin, but secretly they know that they ought not to. And secretly they are disturbed. And so they drown their disturbances in their conscience. And they disturb it with pleasure. They disturb it with they suppress it with entertainment. Keep me occupied. Watch the television. Read whatever is to be read. Always have a little laugh. Keep me occupied. Keep me laughing. Because as more than one philosopher has said, if I don't laugh, I will cry. Keep me laughing. Because men know that they ought not to live in the disgraceful way that they live. And the thoughts that come into their hearts. Each one knows the sorrows of his own heart because each one knows the sins of his own heart. And here is a message that says all that can be forgiven. Not excused, not ignored, not swept under the carpet, but forgiven because there is one who is righteous. He died for sin. He rose again for justification. As Paul reminds the Romans, chapter 5, he says, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. If we are reconciled by the death of Christ, if that is the reconciliation, then we are saved by his life. We are not saved by the death of Christ. Our sins are washed away by the death of Christ. We are saved by his life. It is the living Christ who saves us. He died for our sins, but he rose again for our justification. And we cannot be justified if Christ is dead. Because he is not justified if he is dead. Because I live, you shall live also. By him, this free message of forgiveness. And you cannot be justified any other way other than this simple act of believing in him. Whoever, that includes Jews and God-fearing Gentiles and all Gentiles, the riffraff of the world, the scum of the earth. It doesn't matter who. The harlots go into the kingdom of God very often before the self-righteous, because the harlots and the gutter dwellers of this world, they know. We don't need to tell them how sinful they are. They already know that. We should be preaching the gospel to them and the law to the saints, as we've been saying lately. You could not be justified by the law of Moses. And then he gives warnings also. Beware, because he knows the response of Jews to this kind of message, because he has had this kind of response himself. In verse 40, beware therefore lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. And here's a quotation out of Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. You remember when God was going to send the Chaldeans upon the backslidden nation of Israel. And Habakkuk the prophet was raised up to warn the people that they must repent, or else there was going to be a fiery judgment coming upon them. Because God is going to do a work that will make the ears of all who hear about it will make their ears tingle. And the Apostle Paul quotes Habakkuk there. He says, that is relevant to our situation. Don't be like those people of Judah in those days who were despising the words of Ezekiel and the words of Jeremiah the prophet. Don't resist this message, because they were preaching the message of mercy also, were they not? Behold, ye despisers and wonders and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. The Apostle Paul is like Habakkuk the prophet of old. He knows that what he is saying is almost an incredible message, not easily grasped and certainly not easily believed. And Paul is aware of the difficulties, because he was in that difficulty himself as a Jew trained up in Judaism. So he understands their plight. And he's trying to speak to those men in the synagogue as compassionately and as clearly as he possibly can do. And he is quoting from their own scriptures, scriptures that they cannot gainsay. They must have been, some of them, gnashing their teeth with rage, because they couldn't argue against what he is saying any more than those men who persecuted Stephen in Acts chapter 7. They gnashed with their teeth because he was bringing it home to them. You generation, you always, he said to them, you always resist the Holy Ghost. The whole history of Israel is one of privilege and the one of resistance and rejection. Which of the prophets did you not persecute? Which generation was not characterized by backsliding, resistance, and hardness of heart? And it's that kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is putting across in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia in a gentler form. He's quoting Habakkuk to them. So this is Paul's sermon in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 13. And it gives us, I think, a pattern of what Christian preaching should be. Before there is any application, there has to be exposition. And there has to be exposition not of the law, but of the gospel. The law comes in later on to hammer home, as it were, the reality and the need for this salvation. But we begin by the gospel. And that's where Paul begins, because when God, the God of this nation Israel, chose our Father, that is the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 3. The gospel was preached unto Abraham when God said to him, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's a way back in Genesis chapter 12 at verse number 3. That's what Paul is saying. God chose Abram. Come out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham obeyed. And God spoke to Abram, I will make of you a great nation. And kings and nations will come out of you. And I will make you a blessing. Paul says, that's the gospel. Right from the very beginning of Israel's national history, the gospel was always the spear point. It was always the foundational tenet of Israel's existence. Always the gospel, not the law. The law came in later on. But the gospel unto you is preached by this man, forgiveness. And that is the astonishing thing that the gospel presents. However poorly we may stutter and stammer it out, there is always this message which is unchangeably the same, so valuable, so precious, so beautiful, so neglected because it is so misunderstood, and so, so needful for every individual, because we all must be saved. We all must be forgiven. And God has provided forgiveness, and he has demonstrated it in what we call the gospel. So the preaching of the gospel is a narration of the facts. That's what Stephen did. That's what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. Jesus of Nazareth, whom you took, you crucified him, you slew him, God raised him up. The same message. And we must never tire of hearing it. And if we are preachers, we mustn't go scrabbling around looking for some message when there are messages laid ready to hand in the scriptures. There's no reason for a man to be short of a sermon, scratching around on a Saturday night. There's no need for that nonsense. If the man is doing his homework, if he's reading his Bible and saying his prayers, he will be embarrassed by the riches that are shouting at him from the scripture, take me, here's a text, take me. And always the gospel, never, never in a secondary or a third place. It's possible to be preaching about lots of things biblically, and yet not to be a Christian preacher of the gospel, because preaching the gospel is the person and the work of Christ for our salvation. Not for our condemnation, but for our salvation. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He tells us that. He came into the world to seek and to save the lost. That's why Christ came. That's what God's intention was, always from the beginning, to send a Savior. And to you he has raised up the Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. From verse number 42 to verse 43, we have the immediate response to this preaching by the apostle. There is a controversy over the meaning of this expression at the beginning of verse 42. We're told here in our version, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, some of the other versions would translate it rather differently. They wouldn't mention the word Jews here. They would simply say something like that, when the congregation departed, or when the assembly departed from the synagogue. Translators have put in, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles. I think that there is a good ground for having another alternative rendering there. But nonetheless, the emphasis is that the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And so there was obviously an interest in what Paul had been saying, and indeed a reception of what Paul had been saying. Because when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. And so they were adhering to Paul and Barnabas and identifying with Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas were speaking to them, we're told, and persuading them to continue in the grace of God. So it's obvious that some of them at least had begun to had begun in the grace of God. And here we find the apostles following up their mission, their first missionary evangelistic preaching with teaching and persuading. And we find this again in chapter 14, for example, when Paul and Barnabas were returning from this first missionary journey. They went through all the churches, encouraging and strengthening the brethren. You see, what are we to understand of the missionary enterprise, and indeed the prevailing attitude of Paul and Barnabas to their own mission? How did they see themselves? Well, it's evident that they saw themselves in a sense as being the as being active in what we might call an all-round ministry, and that they were not limited to one thing only in the ministry. We tend to think of the Apostle Paul as a theologian, for example. And there's no question that he is the greatest theologian that the Christian church has ever known. So he is a theologian. But if you were to say to Paul, how do you see yourself? He would say, well, first of all, as a Christian. And then secondly, probably he would say something like this, I see myself as an evangelist and as a missionary. And then he would say, well, is that all? If we said, well, is that all that you are? No, he would say, no, I'm also a pastor. In other words, it wasn't just that he was interested in seeing converts brought into the kingdom, Because we find in the book of Acts that there are places where Paul would stay. And he would stay for 2 years or more in a place, strengthening the brethren. He had a pastoral concern. Not like many modern would-be evangelists who blow in and blow out. And they leave a dust storm behind them and leave other people to pick up the pieces. I have been involved in Glasgow in as one who was left behind to pick up the pieces, and three would-be converts who had gone forward at a certain famous international preacher who had blown into the town, and then he went out and claimed many converts, and it was all documented. I got the documents, and three of these men were sent to me. They were all duds, by the way, every single one of them. I followed them all up, and every single one of them was a dud. And the mother of one of them laughed me in the face, and she said, "No, that wouldn't, my son would never do anything as stupid as that." I remember her saying it to me. And so these men have a very different heart. No pastoral heart. No caring for these new. Who's going to look after these new converts? Those who begin to follow. Well, Paul is saying, well, we'll look after them. It wasn't beneath his dignity to get down and to do Bible studies and have prayer meetings and continue to go over and over and over again, strengthening the brethren. We must be prepared for that kind of individualistic work, pastoral hearts and pastoral concern. It's not enough simply to get into our pulpit and preach our big sermons and to think that the work is done. It's not done. And the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they were those who were continually speaking to these new interested converts, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. But the point is, and on this we're going to close, the point is here we have a sample. Here we have the very first sample of the preaching of the man who perhaps was the greatest Christian, apart from Christ, the greatest Christian who has ever lived, the greatest Christian thinker, the man who planted more churches, as far as we know, in church history than any other man has ever done, traveled more, suffered more than any of the other apostles, wrote 13 out of the 27 New Testament books. And here we find him not only preaching, but persuading. This is the heart of the man, you see. And when John Mark left them at Perga in Pamphylia, it may be that he began to see this is no ride of ease that we're engaging in. This is going to be a rather costly and difficult enterprise, this traveling around with this man. And possibly full of dangers as well, because he seems to be attracting opposition. And it may well be that John Mark simply gave up because he was simply not of a sufficient stature to march up to the kind of ministry, dedication ministry, that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas together were earnestly pursuing. So this is Paul's first missionary journey. This is the first big record of a sermon. And for these reasons alone, it is full of significance, but also the insight it gives to us to understand properly the meaning of Israel's history in the Old Testament, and how, above all things, we must understand that the whole of Scripture focuses upon Christ. The Old Testament looked forward to him. The New Testament looks back. And the New Testament and the Old Testament saints, together now, we look forward to his coming again in the glory. Not to deal with sin, but to take us to the Father's house of many mansions. Where he is, there we shall be with him forever. That's the picture. The Old Testament saints look forward, the New Testament saints look forward and look back. But always the coming of the Christ is the focal point. Our whole Christianity is taken up with Christ. He is the one in whom all the promises of God find their fulfillment. That's the point that Paul is making. And in him alone there is forgiveness.